Sunday is a pretty special day, isn't it? We enjoy the time we have to come and to worship God together. It's a day that has historical relevance in the story of Scripture as well. Many important events happened on Sundays throughout history. Jesus' resurrection and his subsequent appearances to the disciples happened on Sunday, at least some of those appearances. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was on a Sunday. Of course, the establishment of a church that same day. That's the day that salvation became available in its fullest form in the church, in the New Testament, on a Sunday. And of course, we are commanded to worship God as a communal body of believers. It's something that's not quite the same on our own. There's a lot of ways that we serve God on our own, that we might study and to a degree worship from our own homes with our own families. But worshiping together as a body of saints is something that we should crave and cherish. It's the interesting thing about that to me, though, is that discipleship and Christianity goes far beyond what happens on Sunday. And this is something that I hope that most of us know. But if you look at, for example, the kinds of polls that are done trying to see how religious is America, they'll typically tackle it from one of two ways. They'll either ask people, what church or religion do you claim to be a part of? And that is useful because that might capture people who in a wide range of religions that have different sorts of expectations. The downside of that sort of poll is it also captures the people who believe it's very important to their own self-identity to consider themselves as whatever religion or a member of whatever church, even if they don't really do a whole lot with that church, even if they don't even go and assemble with them and worship with them very often at all. The sorts of people who worship Christmas and Easter, you know, for example. The other way that they will do it in these sorts of polls is they'll ask, how often do you go to a worship service? And there'll be some choices. They'll say, you know, occasionally, you know, a couple times a year, or at least once a month, or weekly, or almost weekly. And they'll give those sorts of choices. And if you pick the weekly or almost weekly choice, then that's kind of the marker that you are a devout member of that religion. You are a devout member of that church. That is the highest and the best that it gets. I find that strange. And I don't know how you capture it in a poll. I'm not a pollster, but there's a lot more to Christianity than Sunday. And in fact, this is really the very bare minimum that we do as part of our service to God. So there's a lot for us to consider in what goes beyond Sunday. Pagan mythologies create deities within a particular niche or domain. If you study these different cultures and religions, you see, like, the ancient Greeks had Poseidon as the god of the sea. The Romans had Ceres as the Roman goddess of crops and harvest. The Egyptians had Maat as the goddess of balance and order. The Norse had Thor as the god of sky and storms. And then you get into some strange ones when they've got this whole field of gods that they worshipped. There were some very unusual ones that made the list. So the Greeks had Dionysus, who was the Greek god of getting drunk and partying, of excess and feasting. And they got a whole god just for that, which probably tells you something about the Greeks. But this is the mindset that a lot of pagan religions had, that you had gods for different things. You had to have a ruler over different parts of nature, a ruler over different parts of the human experience, that there's not just one god over all of it. In class this morning, when we were talking about the land being divided among the Israelites, we were talking about why the Canaanites were so afraid of Israel, even when they didn't have faith that God was the one true God. And it was worded excellently that they were terrified at this prospect of a portable God. Because to them, gods had boundaries and borders, not just thematically, like we're discussing, but oftentimes literally physical borders. A god of this city, of this mountain, of this plain. And that God doesn't move to other places. That God doesn't do anything beyond this area. Well, those terrifying Israelites, they put their God in a box and they brought him over and he fought for them. And that's the way that they viewed Yahweh, as if he was a weapon that could be put into a box. When in reality, the truth was far scarier. That we didn't put their God in a box as a portable deity. It's that God is ruler of heaven and earth. God is king of all things. And we understand that. Today, we are enlightened enough to not think that God is only ruler of one nation or one boundary or one part of the human experience, except that sometimes we do limit God in strange ways. Psalm 103 in verse 19 shows us that God's kingdom is over all. It says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." In Psalm 113, verses 2 through 6. Psalm 113, verses 2 through 6. It says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" This concept is maybe intuitive to us now, because we don't have so many of these pagan religions there. But we understand better that God is the one who made all of heaven and earth. He is the one who rules all of heaven and earth. Psalm 24 says that the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And so God is not an American God, nor is he a Jewish God. He is a God of all. So then why are we talking about this? Well, if this lesson is called Beyond Sunday, what I want to propose to you is we are more often today to limit God, not by boundary or by thematic element of life, but we partition God off onto one day. You know, we often say that this is the Lord's day, and I don't have a problem with that. The Bible actually does say the Lord's day at least once. So if it's not a problem, and certainly not a sin to say that, but we do need to have an understanding of what that means. Sunday has some special connotation to us. It is a special day devoted to the Lord for us to gather and to worship, but it is not the only day that belongs to God. How could that even make sense? Every day is his. He created the days. He created the nights that separate them. He is the God of Sunday, but also Monday through Saturday. And that has some implications for us. Because one of the tricky things for some people as they are figuring out how to serve God, figuring out how to be a Christian, is that it is not just about coming here. It is not just about what we do on Sunday. We have to be able to see beyond that and to realize that seeking God is a 7 day a week affair. Well, it seems natural then that we want to serve God every day. We stress the importance of attending worship. We are concerned when people don't come here. If we haven't seen someone in a few weeks, we start asking, you know, where's so-and-so? Why haven't they been to worship in a while? Is there something wrong? Is there something we can help with? But really, we serve God beyond Sunday. As important as worshiping God on Sunday is, most of the Bible has nothing to do with that. Kind of astounds me. You know, when we really want to sit down and talk with somebody about why they need to come and worship God, why they need to be here on Sunday, and what we're supposed to do when we're here, we're looking at a relatively narrow part of the Bible. So much of the rest of the Bible is about all the other situations of life, all the other days of life, all the other things that you're going to do day in and day out. So yes, it's a sin to forsake the assembly, but it's also a sin to restrict your service to one day. Turn over to James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So despite what so many of these polls say on trying to measure how religious you are by how often you come to a worship service, when James describes a pure and undefiled religion, he actually doesn't even mention that at all here. I don't want to tell you that it's unimportant. I don't want to tell you that you shouldn't be here. Of course you should be here, and of course it's good for us to worship God. But pure and undefiled religion has a lot less to do with the pew and a lot more to do with the choices we make in our everyday lives. He says you need to keep control of yourself, bridling the tongue. It's a very good example of what it means to be religious. A religious person has control over what they say. They are careful to speak truth. They are careful to be wise in how they speak. They are careful to hold their tongue and not say things that shouldn't be said. They are careful to not offend unnecessarily. They are careful to proclaim God's message. James also adds in helping the needy, particularly orphans and widows. That seems like such a physical thing to do, not a spiritual one, a spiritual thing, a religious thing. That's about the religious experience you have in worship. Well, yes, but it's also about the everyday things of life and helping those who are in need. Providing assistance to those who are trying to put food on the table. Giving a helping hand to those who are not able to help themselves. Being a general light and force for good in the community around us. Pure and undefiled religion is about more than worship. It's also about keeping moral purity so we aren't stained by the sin that's so common in the world. Keeping yourself unstained or unspotted, some translations say. There are things that we do throughout our days that bring the stain and guilt of sin upon us. And a lot of times we want to say, well, as long as I'm coming to church on Sunday, as long as I'm dropping my money in the plate, as long as I'm making my appearance as I should, then everything is okay. Keep yourself unstained from the sin of the world. That's something that's relatively easy to do when you're sitting in a pew and not too many temptations assaulting you. But what about tomorrow when you go off to work or school or wherever else you go? What about when you're around other people and in other difficult situations? Will you remember to hold your tongue? Will you remember to spend time helping those who need help? Will you remember to turn away from sin and not let the stain of sin set into you? That's how you know if you have a pure and undefiled religion. James is writing to an audience that would take worship as a given. He's writing to Christians. They know that they should worship God, just like you know that you should worship God. But there were some there who were missing the purity and the action needed in religion. In Luke chapter 6, turn over to Luke 6, beginning in verse 27. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Do you see how much of God's character is to be imbued in us? That instead of being stained by the sin of the world, we're taking the character of God and letting that soak in to such a degree that we do things that ordinary people in the world think are crazy. Loving people who don't love us. Doing good to people who hate us and who would not do the same in return. Lending without expectation of repayment. Showing mercy to those who would not be merciful to us. These are things that do not make sense. They are not logical. They are not normal. They are radical and extreme and, to many people, insane. Yet it is what disciples are called to do. It is no great accomplishment to do just what the typical person on earth might do. Not when we are supposed to be transformed and regenerated disciples. We act more like God does and not like the people around us. And over in Jude 3 and 4, we see a call to action to contend for the faith and the truth of the gospel. That again incorporates more than just what happens here. Jude 3 and 4. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." It's important for us to defend the truth of God and the truth of His gospel. To stand up for what is right. To not allow the name of God to be maligned. To not allow people to twist that and distort it. But instead to defend what is true. And yeah, that happens here when we're worshiping God. When we have a lesson that is presented. But that's something that extends beyond the job of a preacher, beyond the job of whoever might be addressing an assembly in a public way. That you have to care enough about the scripture and know enough about the scripture to be able to defend it and to be able to stand up for what is right. We want to represent the Bible accurately to the world and to our brethren in word and deed. And then, thirdly, we learn that salvation is available every day. Salvation first became available on a Sunday. The day of Pentecost was the first day of the week when the Holy Spirit was poured out onto the apostles, when they proclaimed the beginning of the kingdom and the opportunity for true forgiveness, for entry into the church of God. That was an important event. And when we come together on Sundays, we offer an invitation at the end of each lesson. It's something that I've always done with every lesson that I've preached. It is a tradition. You know, there's not anything in the Bible that says you need to give this exact invitation at the end of a sermon. But it's not a bad tradition. Like, what reason is there to push against what we are doing? There's a chance to make a choice. And sometimes the experience of worshiping together and whatever part of Scripture we are studying is enough to convict a person who's not yet made the leap to choose Jesus. So yeah, we give an invitation. And sometimes people respond to that. Sometimes people are moved in that moment to, as we say, come forward as we're standing and singing, and can ask for forgiveness, can be baptized, to have their sins washed away. It is a great moment. There's not many better ways to end a worship service together. But there's nothing about Sunday that makes it the only day that salvation is available to you. You know, I was not baptized on a Sunday. I was baptized kind of late on a Saturday night because I decided that I was ready. And there was no way that I was waiting another day. That just wasn't going to happen. So don't let the tradition of the invitation be a barrier. You know, to become a Christian, there are some things you have to do. But one of those things is not necessarily that you have to come forward and sit on the front pew and talk with me and go through that whole thing. Like, that's a means to an end. That's an opportunity, but not the only opportunity. Some of the conversions that we see in the book of Acts are outside of worship services. They don't really have anything to do with a worship service. In Acts chapter 16, turn over there. Acts 16, 25 through 34. This is probably about as far removed from a worship service, assembly of the saints that you could imagine, at least physically speaking. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That part's kind of like a worship service. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Come to our local worship service at the next opportunity." No, we didn't. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. We offer an invitation on Sunday because it's an important and a wonderful thing to do. But you need to seize the moment to turn yourself over to God when you come to that realization. Salvation doesn't come from you, and it's not anything that you deserve, but there is a choice required. And so when you realize that God is calling you, when you realize what you need to do, reach out to him and submit whenever you come to that realization. A friend of mine, a preacher, told a story once that he had been studying with a man for many weeks and had been trying to convert him to Jesus. No luck. The man was kind of stubborn and wasn't willing to submit to what God wanted him to do. Well, this preacher friend of mine went out of town, was far away from home, and he gets a call saying, I'm ready. I want to be baptized. And so this preacher friend of mine said, well, I'm out of town, but you go get baptized. And they figured it out, because it didn't matter that the preacher wasn't there. It didn't matter that it wasn't a Sunday. It didn't matter that it didn't have some of these things that we think salvation needs. It's about submitting to God. And so, yeah, if you can't get in touch with me and you want to be baptized, you go get baptized. And when I hear the good news, I'll rejoice along with everyone else, because I'm not the vessel that your salvation comes through. And Sunday is not the special day, the once a week opportunity that you can be saved. The important part of salvation is making the choice to turn to God. Being baptized for the remission of your sins, not the sometimes irrelevant details that come up about this. So, in conclusion, God is king of more than just Sunday. He's a king without a border, without a limitation. He is king of every day of our lives. Our service to him, therefore, is about more than just Sunday. It's about more than one day and more than one activity. And so when you think about how devout you are, how devoted you are to Jesus, do not just think about what you are doing here. Because what you are doing here is just scratching the surface of how you are really serving God. And then salvation, of course, is available on more than just Sunday. But you know what? Today is Sunday. And even though salvation is available on more than just Sunday, it is available today too. So if you're ready to become a Christian, today's as good as any. And we'd be happy to help you with that. You don't know if you will have tomorrow, but you know that you have today. So you can come to Jesus and be saved. And if you go home tonight and you wished that you had come forward today, wished that you had made the choice, then do it whenever you have finally come to that realization and you are fully motivated to serve Jesus. Whatever your need is, come forward as together we stand and sing.